Let's pray. Father, thanks for the time that we have tonight. Thank you for your word and for how you've recorded it. It is complete. It is without error, and we can study it, Father, with all confidence. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the opportunity that today, as we have another day of your grace, to open up your word and to dive into the details. And Father, I pray be edified by this time and study together. Appreciate each one here and the opportunity to discuss and consider together and mutually edify one another as we do so. We thank you so much for the doctrine of Romans and for the things that you've recorded there for our benefit, that we can understand where we've been, who we were as sinners in your sight, and who we are now as folks who have put our trust in you to take us out of that sinful state and to justify us and to give us a new life in Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name for it all, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Please open up to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. As you guys know, I don't know if you do know, Danny doesn't know. Psalm 143. In our last meeting, we concluded chapter 1 of Romans. And we saw there some really poignant truth about the condemnation of mankind and the awareness of that condemnation of mankind. So I wanted to open up today by looking at the first couple verses here of Psalm number 143. Please look at this with me. Verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications, and thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." You guys agree with that statement? If God is to enter into judgment with people, will anyone be justified in his sight?
It says so.
It says so. Just asking you if you agree, Danny. You have an opinion. You have a reasoning mind. What do you think? Is it true? Is it true about you? Are you in this verse? Am I in that verse? I am. I think I am. Alone. Danny says alone we are. And I think that's the point, right? If God enters into judgment with me on the basis of the things that I've done, that's me. There's no hope for me being justified in his sight without the provision of Christ. And so that's kind of where Romans chapter 1 takes us. Romans chapter 1 moves us through that doctrine of the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of mankind. And it brings us to that point of realizing there's really no one who gets off the hook, right? There's no one who gets out of the condemnation of sin, of their unrighteousness, and of their ungodliness. And if we turn back there to Romans chapter 1, notice the way it ends. Romans chapter 1, verse 29 and through verse 32, or the last section there, describing the being filled, it says, with all unrighteousness. And then it gives that list of unrighteous actions and thoughts and behaviors. And it concludes in verse 32 by saying, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." So not only are we unrighteous and ungodly in God's sight, but as sinners, there's this point that he makes here that it goes beyond just being a sinner, it goes beyond just being ungodly, it goes to the point of knowing that we're those things, of being aware of that, and still taking pleasure in either doing it or in other people who do things that are sinful. And he even says there, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." That's where we ended, and I hope that really, I hope that really impresses upon us, because this is everybody, and without Christ, that's who we were as well. And so to me, that's a sobering thought. As I think about people that I care about, as I think about people that I want to share the good news with, I need to remember, they aren't functioning without knowledge, right? They aren't functioning out there ignorantly, going, oh, well, I don't know. I don't know if there's a God, and oh, I don't know if the things I do are really bad or not, and I don't know what it's going to be. There's a deep awareness that either they're hiding from or trying to, trying to get out of in some way. But there's an awareness that that they're unworthy of this life that they've been given due to the things that they've done, and that they persist in those things knowing that they're wrong. And so that's where Romans chapter 1 takes us. And because of that, of course, boy, anybody, and it's hard to think about, but anybody, even people we really want to care about, like our sweet grandmothers, they're in this list, and they're there too, and it's sad. Not Danny's, not yours. All right. Now, that brings me to a question. I really wish Mindy was here, because she brought up a question a couple times ago, and it made me think about this issue. Before we leave this, and I do want to begin to introduce chapter 2 and even into chapter 3 tonight, because there's a next section we need to begin to look at, and we'll do that tonight. But before we do that, it brings me to a question. Is there anything that we can do, any sin that we can commit, that God will not forgive? Now, I ask that because when you look at this list, there's some pretty bad things on here. Murderers, haters of God, pretty severe things. And yet, as I know, and you know, there's some good news coming a little bit later here in this book. Is there anything that God will not forgive? You're saying yes? Ooh. What is it?
What? According to Jesus, it's blasphemy.
Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Now, wait a minute, guys. Hold on. Just hold on a minute. This is the dispensation of God's grace, right?
What?
I got the reference for you. Play along with just a minute. This is the dispensation of God's grace, right? This is the age in which God is dispensing grace to all, no matter if you're a Jew, no matter if you're a Gentile, no matter if you're poor, weak, lame, rich, unintelligent, intelligent, right? You guys are trying to tell me there's a unforgivable sin?
Yes.
Yes, you are.
I don't remember the context.
Okay. Okay.
So there is a place that if you isolate the words,
yes,
it says that except for this, God will forgive everything. But I don't know what the context was. So
let's go look at it, shall we?
Until I find that. Look at it.
Oh, we may have some arguing to do tonight, Amanda. Okay. Actually, I'm going to say no. There's not such a thing. Okay, I'm going to say no. There is no such thing. And the reason being is because we live in the dispensation of grace. So if I qualify it and I say, during the dispensation of grace, is there anything that God won't... Is there anything that we can do that God will not forgive us for? Well, the answer might be a little different. But let's go take a look at this, guys. And I want to take a few minutes to do this, because this is one of those issues in Christendom that... kind of is a looming, kind of dark like thing that just sort of hangs about us, I think, and it makes us fearful sometimes. I've been afraid of it. It makes us very cautious in certain situations. And I think we ought to just take a look at it and see if we can wrap our minds around this issue. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12, and let's talk about this. There is, in the realm of Christianity, an issue known as the unforgivable sin. And as Amanda said, and Annie was thinking, it's called the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. So Matthew chapter 12, let's look at the passage here and just get familiar with what's going on. Okay. Verse 22. We'll pick up a little bit of the context here. Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, that's of course Jesus Christ our Lord, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is this the son of David? Wow. Is not, I think, you says is not?
Yeah.
Okay, is this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Wow. Okay, so what's going on? Some people are brought to Jesus, he heals them, he casts out some demons, and the people are going, whoa, this has got to be the son of David, the coming Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for. Pharisees don't like that idea, right? They're rejecting the testimony of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. And so they say, oh, no. He's doing that by the power of the prince of the devils. Okay, so that's the context here. Now, Jesus replies, and in his reply, he begins to address this issue. We'll read it down from verse 25 where we left off. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? So he first points out it's completely illogical for them to say what they're saying, right? Then he goes on, he says, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Then he turns it around on them. He says, hey, you guys and your prodigy are supposedly casting out devils, and whose power are they using? Verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, and here's where it gets interesting. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Then he goes on and he continues to kind of display the error of the Pharisees and so forth. All right. So there it is. That's where it's addressed. It's also addressed in Luke. It's also addressed in Mark. And in John, I didn't check. But here you have what's known as the unforgivable sin. But notice the context again. The people were saying he was doing something by the power of the prince of devils. Okay? And so that was the blasphemy against him, right? He is the Jesus, the Christ. He is the Son of God. Yet they're saying, no, you're doing things by the power of essentially Satan, by the power of God's adversary. That's the blasphemy part, okay? If you look up blasphemy in a dictionary, this is what it says. It's essentially speaking with the intent of defamation or evil speaking. Okay, it's to speak irreverently against God or some person. In this case, it's to attribute the witness of, and this comes from a definition here. It's to attribute the witness of Christ as to evil sources. I didn't say that very well, but Christ, it's saying the source of his power and his witness is coming from an evil source, Satan. Okay? And so that's what blasphemy is. It's speaking evil against something and trying to defame it and saying that the power or the source behind it is evil. Right? Now, they're doing that to Jesus right then. Okay, they're doing the very thing he's talking about, blaspheming against him. But he says, that will be forgiven then, right? If you do that against me, that will be forgiven you. Okay? All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. And that's, I think, what you're talking about when you say all sins. You're saying all sins will be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. All right. So let's try to analyze this a little bit. First of all, is what Jesus saying, is he saying, if you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, if you blaspheme, that's a better word. Thank you. Actually, let me back it up. Let's not even talk about the Holy Ghost yet. Let's just talk about Jesus for a minute. Okay, let's keep it right there. If you blaspheme against Jesus, that doesn't get added onto the list of things that condemn you to hell. Is that what he's saying? Is he saying, look, guys, go ahead and yuck it up. Speak all you want against me. Because that doesn't condemn you to hell.
He just says it shall be forgiven. You're those other sins you do, you're condemned to hell. It
doesn't matter.
Well, yeah.
That's my response, Joel. You're already a damned sinner, excuse my language, right? You're already condemned to hell by the things that you've done. So is that his point? Is his point, oh, this doesn't get added on top of the list, so don't worry about it.
Heaven forbid.
is that what he's saying? I don't think so. That doesn't really reason out, does it? That doesn't really make sense. So what is he saying? Because then if that's really what he's saying, then you transfer that over to the Holy Ghost part, right? And you say, what? If you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, that will condemn you to hell. Or it's one of those things that God will not forgive, right? Do you see what I'm saying? The two have to be correspondent. And if he's not saying, look, you can blaspheme against me all the day because that doesn't get added onto the list of things that condemn you, even though you're already condemned sinners, I don't really think that corresponds well then with what he's saying with the Holy Ghost. Because it doesn't reason for himself. It doesn't really make sense. So we have to back up and we have to think about this in bigger terms than just a simple act that God will or won't forgive when it comes to eternal life. Okay, because that's often the meaning that we bring to this passage, is a action or an event where you blaspheme the Holy Ghost and now it's entirely impossible for you to be forgiven by God, even though Christ died for your sins. Right? That's the context that we bring to this passage. That's the frame of mind that we bring here, and yet I really don't believe that's what it's dealing with at all. So let's think about, well, what could it be dealing with? If it's not that, and I'm going to postulate right now, it's not that. But if it's not that, what could it be talking about? Well, let's think about this. Is there ever a time that God offers forgiveness, or that forgiveness is asked for? For in the course of Jesus and his life and death, for the nation at large, I'm not asking this very well. Think of when Jesus is on the cross. Think of something that he says. What is the merciful statement that Christ gives from the cross? What does he say? Thank you, Father. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay. What's he talking about? Is he saying, don't hold this against them? Don't add this to the list of things that punish them, that should send them to hell for eternity? Is that what he's saying on the cross? Is he saying, don't allow this to be one of those sins that racks up their just deserving of death and an eternal lake of fire? Is that what he's saying on the cross? Or what is he saying? This is something, I don't know if we spent much time on this in our Acts study, but I think we may have talked about it a little bit. I believe that statement is made on the basis of true and really God-given ignorance. When he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, What he's saying is, there's been an ignorance that has been put in place on purpose. He worked and God worked while he was here on earth in his ministry. That because of that ignorance, he's pleading for God to forgive them of the event that just took place so that they'll have more opportunity to respond to the truth after his death.
Since it had to happen anyway.
It had to happen anyway, right? I'm going to start drawing a chart on the board.
Like Pharaoh. That was my issue with Pharaoh.
Pharaoh.
Hardened his heart.
Sure.
And he didn't want to. He wanted to let go. At that point.
Some points he did.
Yes.
And then other points he reneged, right?
Right.
Okay, I'm going to draw this little chart up here on the board. And it's very shortened and condensed, and there's no dispensation of grace, okay? So, this is the kingdom, the thousand-year reign. Danny would do a much better job here. You're right.
No, I have no idea. It's been a long time.
Okay, this is 5.5, right? Course number 5, installment number 5, which is the 7 years of wrath. Okay, tribulation. The day of the Lord's wrath, right? This is 5.4. That brief 34-year period where God begins speaking to the nation of Israel again, and Christ and John the Baptist come and witness to them, right? And then, of course, the apostles. That period essentially ends with the cross. What's this period right here? You guys remember this from our study in Acts?
No.
What is that? No, dispensation of grace is not on the board, Danny. It's not there. You would be right, though. I mean, but that's not, yeah, that's something else. This is actually about a one...
extension of mercy.
Yes, this is a one-year extension period. You guys remember talking about this? There's a parable that Christ tells about the vineyard and so forth, and he's a vine dresser, and he pleads for one more year to find some fruit on a plant. And the gardener says, okay, you can have one more year. That's the year that immediately follows his death, in which you see the first few chapters of Acts take place. You see Acts chapter 1 through 7 take place during that year. Okay? That's what Christ is talking about when he's on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know how many times Jesus Christ told people, don't go tell people who I am? How many times did he do that? It was almost constant, wasn't it? Right? I mean, and in fact, if you back up in chapter 12 here, I think it deals with that very issue right here in Matthew. Let's see. Yeah. Back up here in chapter 12, and let's begin in verse 14 of Matthew. He says, it says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known. He says, don't make me known. Don't tell people who I am. Why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now, it quotes a passage there that says, he's not going to go be a big show, right? He's not going to break a reed. He's not going to bruise a piece of flax. He's not going to be crying out and seeking a bunch of attention. Well, why? What's the point? He's coming first, what? As the meek and lowly lamb. When he comes back here, he comes as the Lion of Judah. He comes as the king, as the conquering hero, right? And so the first time he comes, he's here to accomplish redemption. And he doesn't want it too publicly made known that he is the Christ, because he's instilling ignorance. So that when he prays on the cross for forgiveness for Israel, they have another opportunity. Guys, this one-year extension is not in Daniel's prophecy, right? When Daniel gives his timeline, that's not in there. And so God actually extends some time so that Israel has an opportunity to turn and to listen and to hear the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. And the nation has an opportunity to not ignorantly observe, but to, without ignorance, without the blinders on, behold the truth of who Jesus Christ is and either receive it or reject it. And I believe when he says, you can blaspheme me, the Son of Man, all you want, that's taking place in this time period right here, okay? Blaspheming of the Son of Man. But he says, it won't be forgiven you if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost. You know who's speaking right here?
And they don't have the Holy Ghost.
The Holy Ghost. Amanda's wheels are just turning. You're exactly right. They do not have the Holy Ghost here, do they? When was the Holy Ghost given? Pentecost. Technically, he breathed on them in the end of John before this, and he gave them a little bit of the Holy Ghost. But the real gifting of the Holy Ghost was Acts chapter 2, and that's when he says, you will be empowered from on high, and then you will go be my witnesses. Right? Let me tie some strings up here.
Hold on a second. You're saying that they can blaspheme him because he's going to include them in his Father forgive them mindset.
Yes. What I'm saying is, it's a timing issue. I'm saying, he's saying right now, there's an ignorance, and I want that ignorance to be there. So you can say whatever you want to say about me right now, and God's going to forgive that. He's going to give you another chance.
And that's why he's delineating between himself and the Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Ghost. But when he's gone, who comes to witness? The Holy Ghost comes to witness. And he does that through the apostles. And if you blaspheme that, it won't be forgiven you. And time's up, right? Wrath comes. And you guys are saying, but the dispensation of grace, it did. But that's the way it was for them, right? Oh. And that's where...
Is it only for them, or it won't be forgiven for... only for them, or... I don't know, it still says you won't be forgiven.
It does say that, Danny. Turn with me to Luke chapter...
Or it was only true for a year.
23. Luke 20.
So this is if there was no dispensation of grace.
And exactly.
Directly into the rest. So once
exactly.
The dispensation of grace is over, it'll again be then in effect, right?
Because
it'll be the Israel program.
If you want to project it out to that time, I guess you could say that through the 7 years of wrath.
Right.
But I really think it's more of a timing issue. Once the Holy Ghost has his opportunity to witness through that one-year extension, after Stephen, there's no more opportunity. The wrath of God comes, and that nation that he's speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, saying, your time is up. You're now the objects of God's wrath, and he's going to pour out his wrath. Not that they individually, personally couldn't turn to God. I don't think that's the case. Of course, they can during those 7 years of wrath. But what I'm saying is that witness of the Holy Ghost, I believe, is very specific to that time period right there. Now, if we want to make the argument that the Holy Ghost is going to witness during this time too, and things, maybe we could make that argument, and we could maybe go there.
Specifically for those people at that time.
That's what I'm saying. Yes.
So now that time is obviously over, that issue isn't so much of an issue, regardless of.
I don't believe that issue carries into the dispensation of grace. No.
Right.
I believe it was specific to them and to what was going on with Israel
but it's
at
not
that time.
Program in general issue either because it was specific to those religious leaders. That's what I'm trying to clarify.
Well, what I'm saying is, yeah, you couldn't blaspheme the Holy Ghost in Christ's day.
Right.
It's impossible. You couldn't blaspheme the Holy Ghost before Christ came.
Right.
In fact, guys, this goes back to another issue of the triune witness of God. And we may have talked about that, but when you look at the history of Israel overall, and we'd have to draw this line out a little bit more, but prior to Christ, all the way back in time, back in history, God the Father was the one making the witness to Israel. He was the one witnessing. They rejected that witness. Then he sends his Son. They reject him. Then he sends the Holy Ghost to witness. They reject it as well. And then he has his day of wrath. It's not just the Trinity is functioning in the witnessing to Israel. Okay?
Why couldn't they blaspheme the Holy Spirit before that?
Because the Holy Spirit wasn't really the witnesser.
I know, but
it was God the Father.
What?
Well, he wasn't given. Men didn't have the gift of the Holy Ghost like we do now.
Did they know about it?
Right.
I thought in Genesis it said we were there to create the earth. I'm the whole course writing about the Holy Ghost. I'm saying we are Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but maybe they didn't know about it.
No, I think they knew about. Yeah, well, could they defame the Son back here too? Well, I suppose they could if they wanted to, but he wasn't the one really coming and witnessing. Yeah, he wasn't the active member of the Godhead witnessing at that time.
I probably didn't know about the Holy Spirit.
Does that make sense to you?
I just assumed they, knew. Why would
you
mention it?
Everybody. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And think about this, Danny. When they blaspheme the Holy Ghost over here, are they really speaking about the Holy Ghost, or are they speaking about the witness of the 12 apostles? I believe they're speaking about the witness of the 12 apostles. They're speaking about the things they're testifying to Israel when they blaspheme the Holy Ghost over here. And I believe they did that.
Yes.
Yes, it is. Turn with me to Luke for just a minute here. Let's see if we can tie something together. Luke chapter 23. No, not Luke chapter 23. That was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 12. Luke 12. Luke 12. I believe this kind of ties this together a little bit with what I'm with the case I'm making. Jesus is in the same context here, dealing with the same issue. And let's see what he says. Okay. Verse 8. Luke 12, verse 8. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you into the synagogues, and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. You go over and you begin to look at Acts and how he describes the empowering of the Holy Ghost, and that they would be then go and be his witnesses unto Israel and the leaders of Israel. I believe that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Holy Ghost coming and having his day of witness and them rejecting that day of witness. And he's saying that won't be forgiven you. This is your last chance. And that's the way I think the forgiven issue makes sense. They're forgiven this because they're given another chance. Not because they're off the hook for the debt and penalty of their sins. Right? It's because you've got more time before the day of wrath comes. That's why it was forgiven. And that's what Christ was talking about when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's an ignorance that was built up during this time. And so they did it in ignorance. Remember what Peter says? I wot that through ignorance he did it. He even cites it when he witnesses to them. He says, look, you guys slew and hanged on a tree the Prince of Peace, right? The Lord of Glory. But I know that you did it in ignorance. But now, God's speaking to you, telling you, you need to repent from what you did. You need to change your mind about who that guy was. See how that works? So, that, I believe, is the only real time that we've ever seen in history where this is even possible to take place. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And I don't know. What do you guys think? Is this adding up in your mind a little bit? Does this make any sense?
It's about what yes. they themselves...
It's about their response
about
to the message that the Holy Ghost is giving them at that time.
For us, it's about our response. When we hear the good news, it's a little bit different issue, but it's still... I guess the way that I'm thinking of it is... It's very similar to us having an opportunity to believe that we are a sinner and we need forgiveness and that mm-hmm. Christ has done that for us,
mm-hmm.
or we don't.
I can see why you're equating that.
But if we don't believe that, we go to hell. So I guess I'm looking at them and going, okay, if they're going to blaspheme the Holy Ghost and saying, you're
mm-hmm.
the devil, this is a bunch of bunk, blah, blah, blah,
mm-hmm.
they have no other recourse at that point. There's no other option for them except to...
Because there's a brief period of time...
Right.
And because
they know now.
They can look back at exactly. what happened and know, yeah, we did.
Exactly. That's what I did.
Yeah,
it's
we did.
Like right, and they've seen it. They know what's going on.
Yes. And there was a very specific time frame that makes the context for that. And that's where it doesn't really equate with what you're describing for us. Because Christ isn't saying, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, but... Once they hear the gospel and then they don't believe it, then all bets are off. You see what I'm saying? Like, there's no time frame there. There's no like, well, yeah, if you don't, I mean, you still have your life until it's gone. And it's still, you have the option to believe. I mean, you see what I'm saying? But to me, this is very contextual within this piece of history right here. And so I can appreciate where you're going. That you're kind of equating that, and I can kind of see the connection there, but we want to make sure we don't define it too broadly, because I believe it's very, very specific to that period. Okay. Because you have to correspond it. You have to correspond it with what Jesus Christ said about himself. It will be forgiven you if you blaspheme me. That's not the same with us today. We can't reject who Jesus Christ is, but receive what the Holy Ghost is saying. You see what I'm saying? Like, you can't do that. It doesn't correspond. But they could hear, because in history, he's saying you'll be forgiven. In history. Meaning, the day of wrath won't begin right now. You'll get another opportunity to believe, and that's here. Does that make sense? Okay. Sorry, this is important. Evidently, right? Take a breath. What do you guys think? It's making some sense?
Yeah, I don't think I've ever really thought about that too
deeply. Right. And in Hebrews chapter 10, I think it says something quite similar. And you're right. That is another one of those issues that comes up, and it supports kind of. Well, it doesn't support this, but it supports the general idea in Christianity of this unforgivable thing. I'm going to reserve interpretation of that passage, just because I think that's pretty complicated stuff, and I don't really care to deal with it, either just for my own understanding, but also in the realm of what we're dealing with here. But I will say this, where I think that's applied is during this time right here. That's where that passage will be true, okay, in God's day of wrath and for the remnant of Israel. And I think it's very possible that it's not speaking as much about your eternal salvation, but it's speaking about you being an object of God's wrath and losing your life in this day, versus not, and living through that into the kingdom. I think that's a very, very, very possible interpretation of that, that it's more of a physical status situation during the day of wrath rather than an eternal justified or unjustified person. So that's all I'll say, though. But you're right. I mean, you bring that up because it's kind of related, right, to our normal understanding. We don't have to dwell on this too long, but I just want to give that as my understanding, because I think it's important that we consider that for what it is. And I personally do kind of have an issue with this in Christendom. In attending other churches and things, if you go to certain assemblies, they claim the Holy Ghost is moving in certain ways and things are happening, and physical manifestations of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues and, you know, slain in the Spirit, and those kinds of things. And someone, when I began just questioning and going, you know, this doesn't really add up with the way it's instructed to be practiced in 1 Corinthians. This doesn't really add up with that, and I don't really understand why it's going on the way it is. And you know, I was told, well, you know, there's da 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 da, and they kind of dealt with that. But then if you say, well, I'm just not sure that it's really God who's behind this, then they go, well, be careful, because you don't want to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And you go, oh, whoa, I don't want to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. You're right. And at that time, I didn't understand this. I understood it kind of, I think, the normal way. Anybody at any time could at some point blaspheme the Holy Ghost, right? Yeah. Yes. Yes. And she just loves you anyway, but you're going down there, man. No, but really, guys, I mean, that was brought up, and it was like, look, you know, don't go there because you don't want to go there. And it's almost like this secret, you know, thing. It's not secret, but it's kind of like the hammer that's in reserve for the difficult ones. You know, okay, we're going to bring this out, and we're going to say, oh, you don't want to go there because this might happen. And say, well, wait a minute. I'm just trying to think critically. I'm just trying to understand what I'm reading and understand what I'm seeing and see if there's alignment here, you know?
For myself.
Yeah.
Because I look at it and I think that in my head. Like, if I'm doubting it, then I put that on me.
Oh, yeah. And I've been there, Joel. I know exactly that feeling, because it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't want to question this, you know, and and put myself in that kind of a...
I'm deficient because I doubt it.
Exactly. And even though there's good evidence in Scripture to question, there's good evidence that says, hey, Satan can mimic things. He can do things and people can pretend and all this other stuff. It doesn't really matter. But it's almost like this thing that comes out and says, well, wait a minute, you can't think too critically about that because you're going to be in danger of this. And that's the reason why I have, you know, that's the reason why it really bothers me, I guess. And why it's one of those things that I feel is just really too bad. It's really too bad that Christianity kind of has this dark cloud that says, look, you got to be careful what you do because you don't want to go there. It does. It does. If we, and that's why I asked the question the way I did early on. Is there anything we can do that God will not forgive? Is there anything we can do? Because I don't believe there's anything we can do that God will not forgive. And I believe that with everything in me. And I believe this is not talking about something you can do today. I just don't believe that. I believe this is very situational. It was specific to Israel. It was specific to that time right there. And there was plenty of people who rejected the witness of the Holy Ghost, and they became the objects of God's wrath. And they certainly would have received it had they gone into the day of his wrath. Well, there's some more extrapolating we could do about all of that, but just for what that is, that's my understanding in a general, simple way. And I'd like it to be, You know, I'd like it to be that people can trust grace, that they can trust. God says, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, and there's nothing I can do to change that. Not even the unforgivable sin. I mean, there is no unforgivable sin today. And I really believe that. And so, I just felt, given what we were talking about, maybe we ought to look at this. I think in their doctrine, they don't really believe in all sufficiency or in irresistible grace, as Calvin would say it. But it's not really that. It's more, once you're justified, eternal security is what I'm looking for. eternal security. That once you're saved, you're saved. That, they don't really believe in eternal security, as far as I've had experience. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can go to the Sermon on the Mount. God will forgive you as you forgive your brother. I mean, Israel's program at that climactic period is wrought with these things, guys. But is it talking about eternal security? Is it talking about your eternal standing before God? I don't really believe so. No, I don't. But, is he saying it? Yes, he is. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about, you're going to go through the day of God's wrath. And you don't want to, there's a specific set of rules and of consequences and rewards that are associated with that. We always bring, and that's the issue, guys. And this is the problem. I think this is the real big problem with what we're talking about. We bring eternal salvation or damnation, we bring that framework to so many passages when that's not really in view. That's not what's being addressed. But that's the position that so many preachers preach from, because that's kind of the big deal, right? And so we're going to go to the Gospels, and we're going to go to 1 John, and we're going to go here, and we're going to go to Hebrews, and we're going to go these places, it's always got to be talking about eternal salvation or eternal damnation. And because they're trying to make it all say the same thing, because they think it's all to and about the same people, that's where they go. And these are problems that come from that. And so 1 John 1:9 is, again, it's one of those deals. Well, you're not really forgiven unless you ask for forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Does Paul say anything about confessing your sins to be saved? No, it's very clear in Romans chapter 3. You believe. It's very clear. In fact, we often addend repent. You got to turn from your sins along with that belief. And Paul doesn't say that. Why do we addend that onto it? Why do we attach that idea? Because of 1 John 1:9. Because of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we give it repent a meaning that is to turn away and from what? Well, obviously your sins. Okay? But so I think that's the greater symptom. I think that's the greater illness, and this is a symptom of it. The greater illness is we're not rightly dividing God's word. We're not distinguishing between the programs. And when we don't do that, we try to tend to make it all say the same thing. And then it just gets confused. Then it gets mishmashed. And these kinds of erroneous doctrines come up because of it. I don't really want to dwell on that, but I do think, guys, it's just very important. And if we have a chance to talk about it, I think it's important for us to do that. I don't want us to ever think that there's something we can do that God will not forgive. Need not be. So I think we can trust God's grace 100%. Okay, are we ready to move on? I don't want to dwell on it, but I took most of the hour. Okay, Joel, I know. I did. before we leave Romans chapter 1, while we're talking about the triune nature of God, I got something here, and you guys, this is in review. This is something that I put together a long time ago, and I don't know if it's all that helpful or not, but to me, it's kind of a neat, more, I guess, complete way of looking at some of the things we've looked at in Romans chapter 1. What it does is it takes a look at this kind of threefold giving up that we saw happen in Romans chapter 1, where we saw him say, God, and therefore God gave them up. And he gave them up, and then it ends with God gave them over, right? You guys are familiar with that. And I've got the verses listed there. We've talked about that in terms of ungodliness. And that's the first column to the right of the references there. All ungodliness. Godlikeness is really consisting of three things: thinking like God, living like God, and then laboring with God in what he's doing. That's godliness, okay, in my definition and what I believe Scripture demonstrates. So, we saw ungodly thinking in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 25. They knew God, but they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. Okay? But they came vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's ungodly thinking. And we saw that given over, right? Then you see ungodly living in their vile affections, and they go against nature in homosexuality. Okay? That, to me, is a prime example of ungodly living, not living in accordance with who God has made us to be. Then you have ungodly, what I would call laboring, to do such things that are not convenient, he says. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. And in the efforts and in the pursuits of man, they do such things. And it's that list of murderers, fornicators, debate, deceit, malignity, backbiters, all of those things that are pursued, even to the point of pursuing them, knowing that we deserve death because of it. And so I think it naturally breaks up into ungodly thinking, ungodly living, ungodly laboring. We've talked about that a little bit. But I also think there's something else we can see here. And in the other columns there, I think you can see man's triune makeup being given over. I think you can see man's triune personality being given over. And I think you can see God's triune makeup in the action of giving over. And I'm not going to argue with anybody. I just think this is interesting to think about. Because I think it just gives us a more complete view of what happened there and how all of God, just as we saw here, God the Father had a role in witnessing to Israel, God the Son had a role in witnessing to Israel, and God the Holy Ghost had a role in witnessing to Israel. I think God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost all have a role to play in our lives as unregenerate and then regenerate people. And I think we see God in his triune makeup give up in those situations in that three-part way. And then we also see that when God regenerates us, like in 2 Thessalonians, I think it talks about, he talks about being sanctified in your body and in your soul and in your spirit, like wholly sanctified. And so it looks at our triune nature and that God actually regenerates all three parts when he brings us back to himself. And all three parts of the Godhead are active in our regeneration unto God. Our relationship with God the Father through the Son being our Redeemer and us having a new identity in him, and then God the Holy Ghost being the one who comes and dwells inside of us and unites us and then quickens our body. So, not a big deal. Just something for you to kind of think about and maybe look at as you'd like. So, that was Romans chapter 1. Okay. I hope by the end here of Romans chapter 1 that we all feel like we have, how did Paul phrase it? That we all feel like we have a mutual faith with Paul on the issue of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We want to move on now and begin dealing with chapter 2 and 3. Let me ask you a question. If someone's confronted with the truth that they deserve God's wrath, that they're deliberate and willful in their defiance against God, and that because of those things, God's just in sending them to hell, and that that is their just reward for the things that they've done. If they're convinced with that, what do you think their first response is going to be? What does man do when he hears that truth? What's that?
Well, she did that, so since she did that, she should get in trouble too. I didn't do anything near as bad as that. So you shouldn't be that mad at me.
I like your answer, Laura. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. What is he talking about?
He's trying to point the finger at Danny, who did worse than me. I'm only condemning myself because I did it too.
Yes, that's exactly what he's talking about.
His sin for being sin, right? So if you can recognize his sin, you obviously should ought to be able to recognize your own darn sin.
Yes.
Too thick and plain.
Exactly. Come on, Danny. It's no use in denying it. But Paul says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Notice what Paul begins to do here in chapter 2. He begins to deal with man's response to this truth. And he says, look, guys, I know exactly what we're going to think. And what we're going to think is, yeah, but I'm not as bad as that guy over there. And, or that girl over there. And he knows that that's our natural response. What do we call this? What do we call this kind of response? Well, yeah, we're immediately going to come up with some self-defense, right? And normally, the first one we're going to use is relative. Relative righteousness.
I've never raped or murdered anybody, so I should go to heaven.
Exactly. I'm not like those guys sitting in jail.
I'm sure I haven't broken one of the commandments.
I've kept all these things from my youth up. What lack I yet? The thing is, as Paul knows, this is going to be our response. We're going to immediately try to defend ourselves. We're going to immediately try to argue. Now, wait. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but, and here's why, and here's the deal. You know what? I'm not going to worry about writing too much of this down because I have a handout, so I'll just give you the handout. How's that? You guys need another one? Did you say sure?
We don't share well.
We share. That's what you said. Okay. What you said. So, if you take a look here, I've tried to give a little outline to the next section of Romans, where what Paul deals with is the self-defense arguments that are going to naturally come up against the truth of our condemnation before God. The first one we've already introduced there is that of relative righteousness. And then the thing is, hey, wait a minute. What about those other guys who do all this stuff, and I'm not that bad? And Paul redirects. And what's great is that Paul deals with these things, and God, through Paul, addresses the issue. He doesn't simply dismiss it, but he addresses it, and he kind of gives us the proper thinking about that issue. And he gives us the proper way to think about it and really eventually respond when we are in the position of communicating the gospel to people. And as we get to the end of this, we'll go back and we'll look at how this really works in the presentation of the gospel. But for right now, we just need to learn it and understand it. So the first one is the first self-defense plea or argument is contained there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And that'll be what we really want to deal with next time. Beyond that, though, let's move now into chapter 2, verse 11. And it actually kind of acts as a pivotal point there into the next issue and the next argument. And it introduces the next section of arguments, because there's two that are leveled. The next section goes through chapter 2, verses 11 through 29, through verse 29. And in there you hear two arguments, but they're underneath the same category of the argument of extenuating circumstances. Notice what he says here. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And he goes on and he describes that. And he talks about verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing us, excusing one another. And he talks about, hey, it doesn't matter who you are, where you grew up, whether you heard the law or didn't hear the law, God is going to judge you according to truth that you know in your conscience. And this is, guys, this is the argument of, well, what about the indigenous tribes who have never heard the gospel? What about those guys? Paul answers that right here, chapter 2. That's an extenuating circumstance. It's a, well, they didn't really have the real opportunity to hear the truth. And so you can't really accuse them of rejecting the truth, and so they can't really be condemned. Okay? Well, Paul deals with that issue. Then another extenuating circumstance is brought up in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. And then he goes on to list a few other things. This is an extenuating circumstance that says, hey, I'm a Jew. I'm of the stock of Abraham. And I've had God's law, and I've lived according to God's law. And you're trying to tell me I deserve God's wrath? You're trying to tell me I deserve to go to hell? Take a jump in the creek, bud, right? I'm a Jew, and I'm righteous. Well, Paul deals with that. And really, guys, this, I think, can be used not just in the application to the Jew. Of course, the whole argument here, down through verse 29, is specifically at the Jewish mindset. But I believe it can cross over into the religious mindset, especially as we deal with it in the issue of communicating the gospel to people. That's, I think, the best application for it, is for the ones who come back and say, well, wait a minute, I've been going to church all my life, and I've been doing this, and that. And, you know, if they trusted Christ as their Savior, great. But if they've been going to church all their life, or to a religious system that is not biblically based, thinking they're earning their God's favor or something, this is kind of the argument that needs to be leveled at. And this is kind of where their thinking is going to be. And so God gives us a clear way of kind of dealing with that. Now, it doesn't cross over completely, but I think there is some application there to the religious in general. Then in chapter 3, you have another category of objections, and they're listed there in verses 1 through 8. And these refer to as philosophical objections to God's justice. And this is where people actually turn their attention toward God himself and say, there's unrighteousness with God in condemning me. And they attack his word. And then they attack his fairness in trying to say, well, wait a minute, God can't justly condemn me because my sin exalts his goodness and his righteousness. And so how can he condemn me for really exalting his goodness? And, you know, it becomes these kind of wild, like, is God big enough? Can God create something that's too big for him to lift? Or, you know, these kind of silly questions that the philosophy teachers on campus, you know, used to try to say, oh, now see, go give that to your Christian buddy and see if he can deal with it. You know, these kinds of things. And they're simply nonsensical. But they do exist, and God gives us enough information here to understand how to deal with that and how to respond to it. So that's those are all the objections. Then chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, Paul just gives some concluding arguments. He just gives the conclusion. I shouldn't say concluding, the closing arguments, if you will. And he just lays it down. I don't care if you're a Jew, a Gentile, all mouths are stopped. And everyone is guilty before God. And he just lays it out. And he says, look, this is how it is. This is where we all end up, no matter what. There's no loophole. There's no getting out of it. There's no way you can free yourself from the condemnation that you're under. Okay? And so that's where that ends, and that's why I group all that together. Then, of course, the rest of chapter 3 deals with the good news. But that's a section unto its own. So, I wanted to just introduce that idea tonight and give you something that, you know, now as you go home, hopefully you can read through those passages with this in the back of your mind and see if you can't begin to see the way it breaks up and if that makes a little bit of sense to you. We'll stop therefore for tonight. Any other questions or comments as to what we... Father, we do want to thank you for the time we've had. We do want to thank you for your word. And Father, thanks that there is a design here in your word that we can see. Thanks that it helps deal with difficult issues, with issues that sometimes don't need to be difficult, but are, because we haven't quite seen that design and seen the way you've put this together and the distinctions that are there. But Father, I pray that as we're trying to wrestle with these things and be established here, I pray that these things would encourage our hearts and that maybe some of the detriment that can come from those things that we haven't understood quite well enough would begin to disintegrate and would begin to go away. I pray that all the while our hearts would be comforted in your truth and in you, in your grace, and in the things that you offer us. And Father, I just thank you so much for it. Thank you for the clear truth on the page that we can read and know you by. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.